Let me take the opportunity to welcome you to this workshop. And it's my prayer that the Lord will bless us together as we focus on missions in India with grace. I just want to start off this afternoon by saying that I am a product of missions. I'm here this afternoon because a national missionary pastor in my home country in Trinidad in the West Indies took the time to point out to me how I could know for sure I had eternal life. And I was very anti-Christian, anti-Jewish, anti-Bible. But God spoke to me through all of the objective historical evidences that substantiated Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. I was pointed out the truth about Christ and the founders of world religions. You know, when Buddha died, they placed him in a grave. He never came back. When Confucius died, they placed him in a grave. Confucius never came back. When Zoroastra died, they placed him in a grave. Zoroastra never came back. When Muhammad died, they placed him in a grave. Muhammad never came back. But when Christ died, they placed him in a grave. But at the grave of Jesus Christ, there's no bones. He came back on the third day. And there are more evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his historicity than there is evidence to substantiate that Alexander the Great existed or Zoroastra existed. When I was 18 years of age, when I discovered for the first time in my life that Jesus Christ was indeed God in human flesh who suffered, bled, and died for my sins in space-time history on the cross of Calvary, and he came back from the grave, and if I would simply put my faith and trust in him, he would forgive me of all of my sins and give me eternal life. I did that. And so I'm here because of a national missionary taking the time to point out that fact to me. Now, if you have your Bibles or New Testament, would you please take it and turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. If you have the right kind of Bibles, that is on page 1069, I'm reading from the received text of the King James Version. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, that is Jesus speaking, go ye into some parts of the world and preach the gospel to some people. Is that what your Bible says? No? No? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was Christ's last command, and Christ's last command should be every Christian marching orders. The number one problem in missions today is one of laborers. The Lord Jesus recognized this problem, and in Matthew chapter 9, 37 through 38, he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but laborers are few. And then he said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Friends, if this was true in Jesus' day, it is much greater in our day, billions greater. Notice it says, pray that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. Will you agree with me that this should be one of the top priorities of God's people today? On a scale of 1 through 10, where will you place the church today on this issue? And let me say this, if we are sending laborers into the harvest, these laborers should know God's plan of deliverance. and not muddy the message. There are about 300,000 Protestant churches in the USA today, and only 3% of them have a missions program. The late Dr. Stephen Alford, the president of Encounter Ministries, and all they do is teach people how to do expository preaching and teaching. He spoke to about 400 pastors once on the subject of missions. He asked them to raise their hands if they had the joy of sending from their congregation missionaries to the foreign countries. Not one hand went up. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Dr. Oswald J. Smith, that great missionary statesman, who is now with the Lord, said, "The supreme task of the church is the evangelization of the world." He said that this generation can only reach this generation with the truth. If God wills the evangelization of the world and you refuse to support missions, then you are opposed to the will of God. He said, "Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone have heard it once? You must go or send a substitute." He said, "Give according to your income, lest God makes your income according to your giving." I kind of feel when we think of missions, we just tip the Lord. Billy Sunday, who was a great evangelist and Bible teacher of a past generation, used to say, "You cannot take it with you. In fact, if you could take it with you, where some of you are going, it will just burn up." One thing that the Lord taught me very early in my Christian life, that I'm not in ownership. All that I have belongs to the Lord. I'm in management, not ownership. Yes. And if we keep that in mind, we'll have a good perspective as to what God wants us to do with what He has entrusted us with. Now, the early church was a mission-minded church. They were reaching out to the whole world, and they reached their world in their generation with the gospel of Christ. I know that because scripture bears this out. If you would look over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, Paul is talking about the gospel here, and he said this, "But I say, have they not heard? Verily, their song went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." The gospel preached by the early Christians to the then known world. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof he heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world." The gospel preached in all the world. Now let me ask this question. Just what is the gospel? Just what is the gospel? Some time ago, I had to do some research on a course that I would be teaching at our resident seminary in India. Now, I have a small library of about close to 10,000 volumes at my home. But if I'm doing research, I want to go to a larger library. And the Mid-America Seminary has a very large library. So I took some time and went over there. And I, as an ordained Baptist minister, I had the opportunity to go and take any amount of books I want and research in it. So I pulled down about 15 to 20 books, put it in one of those long tables, and I thought I'll be here for about 3 or 4 hours. Let me go back and get a cup of coffee. So I went back and get a cup of coffee. When I came back, there was a gentleman sitting opposite me, and he had a cup of coffee. So I extend my hand and introduce myself to him, and I said, "Are you a student here?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, that's great. What are you studying? Well, I just turned in my dissertation for my PhD degree in theology. And I thought, well, that would be nice. I'd like to just chat with him a little bit. So I asked him the question, can you help me out? What is the gospel? And he smiled at me and said, the gospel is the good news. I take a sip of my coffee and I said, well, tell me, what is the good news? The good news is the gospel. So I went back again and asked him, well, tell me, what is the gospel? Oh, it's the good news. Now, he was sitting there waiting. He's just turning his dissertation and was waiting for a number of the faculty members to call him into their office and discuss it with him. He was sort of nervous. So I asked him, do you know what the content of the gospel is? I said, the content of the gospel is like if you are baking a cake, there are certain ingredients to put in it, isn't it? Now, I love a carrot cake, and my wife will bake a carrot cake once in a while for me. She's a great cook. But just suppose on my birthday, she decided to bake me a carrot cake. She went down to the market, and she get all of the stuff that she usually get. And she come back, break the eggs, put the flour, put the butter. She put a lot of raisin in it, and she have a way of putting a lot of nuts into it. She blend it all up and put it in the oven, and it's baked for about 50 minutes. After it's cooled down, she cut me a piece and give it to me. I bite into it. It tastes so delicious. And I look up to her and say, honey, where's the carrots? You can call it a cake, but you cannot call it a carrot cake if there is no carrot in it. Same thing with the gospel. The gospel have content. And unless the unsaved person understand what the content of the gospel is, there's no way he can be saved. I refuse to tell people in India, would you believe in Jesus Christ? The Hindu will say yes. And they will add Jesus Christ to one of the 360 million gods they worship. Because they are not recognizing who Christ is and what he did. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all, which also I receive, how that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what is it saying here? Christ died for our sins and he rose again. You could go to 10 different churches and ask 5 people in each church what the gospel is, and you will come back with different stories each one have of what the gospel is. But according to the revealed word of God, the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But some may ask, what about the burial? The burial is there. Well, the burial is more evidential evidence that Christ really died. For instance, if you go into the forest to hunt, and you're out there by yourself, and you got a massive heart attack and you die. No one know where you are. Your body begin to decay. Maybe some of the wild animals come and pick at you a while. You're dead. If you're in the military and you die and you're in a ship, they, you know, have a ceremony for you, wrap you up well and put you in the water. The fish gets to you after a while, isn't it? If you're in Asia, when you die, most of the time, the funeral is cremation. So actually, burial is a strong evidence that Christ really died. Now, amen. When God inspired the Apostle Paul to pen these words, do you think he did not know that there would be a man come in the scene about 500 or 600 years after Christ's work. His name would be Muhammad. And he would start a religion that will grow tremendously. And there are millions of Muslims who do not believe that Jesus Christ died physically on the cross. They believe a man by the name of Judas died in his place. And Jesus left the Middle East and migrated into India. And in North India, he lived an actual life and he died there. Back in 1986, I was invited to spend 10 days in Kashmir, in that area, and speak in a number of churches. And at the end of that time, the national pastor said, "Would you like to go and see the grave of Jesus?" And I kind of smiled because I had rejected that whole concept, because when I debated against the Christians, I had read the book, The Egyptian Light, written in 1930. And when I read that, I rejected that. So I laughingly said, "Let's go see it." We went to see the grave, and in the language of the people, Jesus. While I was there, there were a number of people who had come together to see that grave. There was a liberal German theologian by the name of Holger Kirstein. He was out there and taking all these pictures, and he wrote a book entitled Jesus Live in India. And it sold millions of copies all over the place. We know that Jesus Christ did not travel more than 250 miles from the place he was born. He lived and died in Israel. But the burial is more evidential that he died. So when we think of the content of the gospel, is Christ died for the sins of the world and he came back from the grave. People need to understand that. Amen. And when they understand that and they put their faith and trust in him, he gives them eternal life. Now let me give you another verse that will substantiate that the gospel was preached in all the world in the first century. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth forth salvation had appeared to all men. The early church preached the gospel to the whole world. We are responsible to reach our generation with the gospel." How are we doing? How are we doing in our day? The present world's population is a little over 7 billion people. Missiology tells us that 65% of the world's population are close to the traditional foreign missionaries. And this trend can only continues as the world grow in numbers. Here are some startling facts about missions. 90% of all of the missionaries that leave the United States, Canada, and Europe end up ministering to 10% of the world's population that have already been evangelized and given the gospel. In other words, most Western missionaries today are living and ministering where the gospel has already been preached and where Christian churches have already been planted. They are largely building on other missionaries' foundation rather than preaching Christ where the truth have never gone before. Paul says in Romans 15:20, he did not build on another man's foundation. And 90% of all of the money that goes to missions today goes to this 10% that have already been evangelized. I think we have a sort of lopsided view of missions. Amen. It's like someone going, 10 men going into the forest to cut down a great big tree. After the tree is cut down, 9 men grab hold of the branches and leave the trunk for one man to handle. Some time ago, Christianity Today said in an article that the average giving to missions among Christians in America is 27 cents per year. While one Muslim group in California gave 27% of their total income. No wonder Islam is the fastest growing religion. Now, since the doors are closed to about 65% of the world's population, doesn't it make sense to train the national and then send them out among their own people? This is what the Lord Jesus did. He trained 12 and then 70 and sent them among their own people. This is a method that Paul used. He would go into a city. He would preach the gospel, plant a church. He would train the nationals, turn over the leadership of that church to the nationals, and then he would go on to another place to do the same. Later on, he wrote letters to these churches that became New Testament books. Folks, if we're going to impact those nations that are close to the Western missionary, it will have to be by training and equipping nationals to take the gospel to their own people.
Amen.
And this is what Solid Rock International Ministry has been doing. We are focused in India, the West Indies, South America, and the Caribbean. In India, we have started our resident seminary back in 1986. We also have 3 extension seminaries, our resident seminary and extension seminaries offers the same number of programs that leads to the BTH, the BD, the MTH, the Doctor of Ministry, and THD degrees in theology. It is fully accredited by Trans World Accrediting Commissions to award undergraduates, master's and doctoral degrees. In India, in our resident seminary, we have had 28 graduating classes with 661 men now serving the Lord who have earned their degrees and are out in the fields reaching their own people. We have at least 32 from Burma who have come all the way down from Burma, got their training, and are back in their home country sharing the gospel. Burma is as large as the state of Texas with 35 million people. That's a lot of folks. In Trinidad, we have an extension seminary. I just returned from Trinidad several weeks ago. We conducted our 7th graduating class there with 17 men and women who graduated with their degrees in theology. At least 3 with a doctoral degree. And there's a correspondence school down there with about 3,000 students studying the Bible through extension. We operate on the presupposition that the most effective work done in any country is done among the nationals. This is true in the United States as well as in the foreign country. Let me give you 6 advantages that the trained national leader have over his foreign missionary counterpart. And these are also 6 good reasons why we should support nationals. Number 1, the national knows the language. There's no wasted years in language school. Take India, for example. The United Nations tells us that India now has a population of 1.3 billion people. India has 29 states, 23 major languages, 750 dialects in 13 scripts. If you take a missionary from the United States, put him in India, how long would it take for him to master the language? It takes the foreign missionary his first 4-year term just to learn the basics of the language. To become fluent in the language, it takes a lifetime. For the national, the language that they minister in is their own mother tongue. In addition to that, many nationals speak several other languages and dialects. People ask me, but how many languages you speak? My response is always, I know a little English, and I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. They both run Business Place, downtown Memphis, Tennessee. In my home, my wife is a tongue speaker. She's a speech and hearing therapist, but she knows seven languages. The national can translate the word of God into the language of the people. There's no wasted years in language school. Number two, he's acclimated to local customs and food and living conditions. Since nationals are born and raised in their own country, they have developed immunities to many diseases that often will immobilize the foreign missionary. For example, if you and I go to a foreign country and we drink the same water and eat the same food, we could begin to sing, Lord, I'm coming home. Because very often you get so sick, you can't do anything, you know. For the past 33 years, I've been traveling to India every year, spending between 2 to 4 months teaching and preaching and giving the leadership that the seminary need there. Dr. John Langston, who is now home with the Lord, used to travel with me for many years. He was an architect, brilliant man, and a published author. He has written about 7 different books. And I don't remember a year that we were together that both of us did not come down with some sickness. I remember one time we were traveling from the airport in Bombay to the hotel, and the driver took a shortcut to one of the slums areas, and we just began to breathe the air. And both of us pick up some microbes. And by the time we went down to South India, we were sick. We had to be in antibiotics for several weeks. A few years ago, Dr. Langston and myself were in Guyana, South America. And the first night we both went to sleep. And when I got up in the morning and got into his room, the sheet that he was covered with, it was polka dots. The mosquitoes had got to him, and the blood just oozed through. And my prayer was, oh Lord, please don't let him get malaria. Because you could do that real quickly. Recently, I was in a missions conference, and I was supposed to share the time with another missionary by the name of Neil Carpenter with Missions to the World. When it came time for him to speak, he was not there. Why? Because he came down with an attack of the malaria fever, which he got in the missions field. But the national missionary, because he is born and he grew up in that country, his immune system is built up, and he's not bothered by many of these problems. Amen. Also, the local climate poses little or no problem for them. And the food, which would be strange to the outsider, it is really delicious to the natural, to the national. It's home cooking for him. And he's quite at home with it. Number three, he's a citizen of the country. He's free to come and go at will with no visa or immigration problems. The national have rights and privileges that might not be extended to the foreigner. They have no need for passports or visas or traveling within their own borders. They are free to travel, to come and go. And they are less likely to be accused of being a foreign spy, as an outsider will often be accused of. They are less likely to be a target of robbery or terrorism or being kidnapped. And so when you train an Asher and set him among his people, he's well prepared to do the work there.
Amen.
Number four, he's accepted as one of his own without the suspicion which would be attached to him if he was an outsider. The nationals have freedom to preach and witness in ways foreigners cannot. They are more accepted by their own people as one of their own. The nationals can be politically vocal and active. They can vote in elections, sit in tribal meetings, and voice opinions in the village council of the elders. Foreigner cannot do that. Number five, he's a full-time resident of the country. There's no break in the continuity of ministry, as often when the foreign missionary leave after 4 years, when he leaves, if he have not trained a national to take over, that ministry takes a nosedive, and when he returns, he may have to start a new foundation altogether. So you see, national missionaries is, you know, he's not going anywhere. That's his country.
Amen.
He's going to live there. He's going to die there if the Lord tarries. He has a vested interest in the ministry there. And number six, economically speaking, it costs less to support nationals than it does to support a foreign missionary. The average cost to keep a foreign missionary on the field would be $45,000 to $75,000, depending is if that person is single or he has a family. With that money, I can support 12 national missionaries and their family for 1 year.
Amen.
The national missionary can travel, minister, conduct crusades at a fraction of what it will cost a Western missionary. He can live on the local economy in a way that the foreign missionary cannot. You see, supporting national missionaries is one of the best investments American Christians can make. It represents one of the wisest stewardship of God's money. And let me say this, please do not misinterpret my emphasis on national missionaries as one of being hostile to foreign missionaries. I'm not in any way anti-foreign missionaries. I'm just seeking to have a more biblical balance when it comes to missions.
Amen.
Friends, I can tell you this. God is raising up nationals to take the gospel of grace to their own people. Let me tell you just about a few of them. Jake Silveraj, he's an early graduate from our seminary. He earns the BD and BTH degree. We ordain him and send him out into the fields. He joined the ECI, which is the Evangelical Church of India. They usually ask a new person who's coming in to go start a church. He was encouraged to do that. He went on and started a church, and within a few short years, the church began to really grow. And then the bishops of the ECI church called him again and said, look, we love what you're doing. We want you to give that up to another person, and we want you to pastor the largest evangelical church in the state of Kerala. And that was like 1,500 families. You see, in India, and I don't think someone is trying to reach me. Yes, excuse me. I'll get this out. In India, they do not count membership by numbers. They count them by families. Think about that. He invited me to come and preach in his church several times, and I had a great time preaching. Let me tell you about Sunil Kumar, another four graduates. He came from the state of Orissa. And you remember Orissa a few years ago, the Australian missionary Graham Stein, who was burned to death with his two sons in a car that they were sleeping. Well, he came from that area, and his father actually sent him down to study at the seminary. At the end of the school year, before the students leave, they will come in into my office and thank me for the opportunity to come and study. And so he came into my office, and with great respect, he just bowed down right on my shoes, and I grabbed hold of his shirt sleeve and says, "No, you don't have to do that. It's an honor to have you here." Well, he graduated and went back, and I checked on him. His father was the head of about 25 independent Baptist churches. And they had sent him down so that he could study and go back and take over. Let me tell you about Babuta, another of our graduates. He tells the story that he was out one evening at the Brahmaputra River giving out gospel tract like this. Am I going to heaven tract? He met this young lady. He gave her this tract, and he wanted her to read it, and she began to read it. And long tears began to fall out of her eyes. And she said, "I wish someone had given me this gospel tract, this piece of literature, one day ago." Because a day before, she took that young baby she had and threw it in the Brahmaputra River as a sacrifice to a Hindu god. Think of the darkness that they are in. Let me tell you about another incident. A father had two sons. And to atone for their sins, they were living about half a kilometer away from the Hindu temple. They decided to do cartwheels and go towards the temple where puja would be performed. And the process of doing that, a heavy duty truck ran over one of the sons and he died instantly. And the father said, "He's a sacrifice to God. God took him away. He's just working out some of his bad karma from a previous existence." Let me tell you about Prem, a national missionary in North India. He's called the Apostle to Nepal. It all began when he baptized 9 new believers. They arrested him and put him in jail for 6 months. It is illegal to preach the gospel and try to change another person's religion in Nepal. This native missionary, 7 times he was arrested and put in jail. On one occasion, the authorities decided to break Prem and make an example of him. They took his Bible away. And they put him in a little cubicle, 4x6. They give him a bowl of rice and lentils once a day with water. They thought by taking away his Bible, they would break him and he would stop trying to convert people. He had memorized great portions of the Bible. And the moment he came out, he was back on the street preaching the gospel. He has a vested interest in his people.
Amen.
Sheikh Abdul Muhammad was our first Muslim graduate from the seminary. He got a BDA and a BTH degree. Wonderful young man. He had a golden voice. He could play that guitar and sing so beautiful. And he appeared in radio and television many times. On one occasion before he was ordained and he went out in the same area, didn't go very far. He was on radio and television and he sang and shared his testimony. A businessman heard him, contacted him and called him and told him, I really appreciate hearing you sing and what you said. He wrote out a check for 20,000 rupees. 20,000 rupees. He was not now starting his ministry. So he came back to the seminary and came into my office and said, sir, I got this check, 20,000 rupees. The exchange then was 20 to 1. That's $1,000. That's a lot of money. Amen. And he said, would you help me change it? I said, I'd love to do that. And I called the registrar and said, would you take this to our bank, deposit it, and draw the money and give it to him? With that, he went up to the north of Bombay and started a church. It wasn't long after he turned that over to a national and he was teaching in the Bible Institute. Same things that he was taught at the seminary. Amen. I think of Robert Kia. All the way from Burma he came down. He's married. He left his wife and children behind. His wife was teaching in a university. She was earning the bread to keep the family going. And let me tell you the dedication these Burmese students have. They start walking with a little grip, you know, a little suitcase with what they have. Then they'll get a ride. Maybe you use an ox cart. And they come all the way out from Burma to the northeastern section of India. And when they get there, they have to walk and travel again, where they get to the train. And when they get in the train, they travel all the way down to South India where the seminary is. We're talking about 1,500 miles when they come into India to get to the seminary. In the 4 years he spent with us, he had the opportunity to go back only twice. But when he did go back, Robert wrote and said, would you give me the permission to translate and print the PE handbook so we could use it in Burma? I immediately sent, yes, you have my permission to do that. But these are the type of people that God has brought to us to train and equip to take the gospel to their own people. Let me ask you two important questions as I close this section of it. Why do you think God has allowed you to be born and be blessed with such material and spiritual abundance? Secondly, in light of the superabundance that you enjoy here, what do you think your minimal responsibility is to the untold millions who have never heard the gospel? It is safe to say that maybe the majority of people in this audience today would not be able to go as a foreign missionary in a foreign field and give 10, 12 years of your life.
Amen.
Then what can you do? I believe that everyone here can pray and morally and financially support nationals who are trained and taking the gospel to their own people. Picture this scene for a moment with me. You have just finished your life work on earth. The angels have escorted you back to heaven. As you arrive in heaven, there enthroned in all of his glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. You look around and you begin to see Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. You see New Testament saints and millions of other Christians. Your loved ones who have gone before you, they all welcome you back in their arms in heaven. As you walk around in bliss, scores and scores of strangers, whom you have never recognized, start gathering around you with happy smiles on their face. They embrace you and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. With great surprise, you ask, what did I do? I've never seen you before. Then they begin to tell their story of how they came to know Christ and they're in heaven. When they were in total darkness, you financially prayed and support some nationals who took the gospel to them, and they responded to the good news, and they're in heaven because you have prayed and you have financially supported them. Then Jesus himself comes on the scene and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Do you think that is a fanciful story? No, I believe that's going to be a reality at the judgment seat of Christ when the rewards are given to many people here and in this church. David Livingstone said, God had an only son, and he made that son a missionary. God is a missionary God. The Bible is a missionary book, and the gospel is a missionary message. Amen. And the church is a missionary institution. And folks, if we do not evangelize, we will just fossilize.
Amen.
In John 20, 21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I sent you. It was Jim Elliot, the missionary that was martyred in Ecuador, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We have the opportunity in the amount of time that God gave us to reach out to the world with the gospel. If we cannot go to a foreign country, pray and support those nationals who are trained to take the gospel to their own people. Now we're going to go into the second part of this, and we will queue it up, and we have some slides. Someone said one picture is worth 1,000 words, so I do have a few thousand words to give to you.
Express our sincere thanks for the opportunity to share this live presentation of Solid Rock International Ministries. We trust that this will be a blessing to you and that it will encourage you to pray for us. Solid Rock Theological Seminary is a ministry of Solid Rock International Ministries, which is headquartered in the United States. It is a missionary organization dedicated to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world, with an emphasis on training and supporting nationals in third world nations where the doors are mostly closed to foreign missionaries. This is a map of the subcontinent of India. From the top to the bottom, it is 2,500 miles. And at the middle of the map, from left to right, it is about 2,000 miles. Solid Rock Theological Seminary is located in the state of Kerala, in the capital of the state, Trivandrum. It is all the way down to the bottom on the left side, that is indicated by the arrow. We are located just 30 kilometers from the Arabian Sea. India is one of the most populated countries in the world, with over 1 billion people, three times the population of the United States, living in a piece of land a third the size of the United States. Wherever you go in India, you see people, people, and more people. India is also a very religious country that has given birth to a number of world religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism. Each of the three temples shown here represents a different religion. These are three Muslim mosques in Pakistan. You can see how beautiful these mosques are. And the Muslims put out a lot of money to build their mosque. The one to the bottom right is located in the heart of Karachi in Pakistan. I spent 10 days in a hotel opposite this mosque. If you look at the top of the mosque, you will see several large cone-shaped speakers. The Muslim priest get on his PA system, and five times a day, he broadcasts his prayers throughout the city. The Muslims are very religious and are also anti-Christian and anti-Jewish. They believe that if they will kill a Christian or a Jew, that will bring them even closer to their God Allah, and they will not bat an eyelash to kill a Christian or a Jew if the opportunity arises. This is a historic Christian church in South India, because the Christians claim that this church stands on the very spot that St. Thomas, the disciple of the Lord, was buried when he died. Church history in India tells us that when St. Thomas, the disciple of the Lord, was convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he took the gospel to India. He arrived on the shores of the state of Kerala and began to share the gospel with the people there. Within a few short years, he established seven local churches and he trained nationals and then turned over the leadership to them. He then went on to the state of Madras, where he began a new ministry of reaching the high caste Hindus with the gospel. Some did not like him preaching that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. One enraged Hindu took a long spear and ran him through with it. St. Thomas, the disciple of the Lord, died a martyr's death for preaching the gospel. He was buried in South India. And in the 3rd century AD, it is said that the Syrian Christians took his bones back to the Middle East. These are pictures of the city of Bombay. This is the city where my wife Shireen was born and grew up in. The present population is about 20 million. Oftentimes, when we see pictures of India on TV, you only see people living in thatch houses. And you get the idea that when the sun goes down, the lions, tigers and the snakes come out to get you. But many of the large cities in India are comparable to many of the large cities of the West. This is the Taj Mahal, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was built as a memorial for this king's wife. When she died, she was buried on the left side. And when he died, he was buried on the right side. The Taj Mahal was built 50 years before Columbus discovered America. It is a beautiful edifice, and if you visit India, you will want to put this in your itinerary. These pictures show an evangelistic campaign in progress in South India. Notice the tent. It is built from bamboo rods and covered with coconut palm leaves. Rented chairs are put out and people are invited to come in. Thousands come in and we have a wonderful time preaching the word of God and sharing a clear gospel message. During the invitation, many respond to the gospel by trusting Christ as personal Savior. Also notice, it is an open air. It is very hot. Someone asks, where is the air condition? The answer is, we have the air, but no condition. The gentleman in the center of this picture is the pastor of this church. I was invited to go to his place and visit with him and just encourage him in the ministry. When I arrived at his church, there were just a few people there practicing their songs on their Indian instruments for Sunday services. While they were practicing, people from the street heard the music and just came in. And after a while, there were a good number of people there. And then he asked me, would I like to share with them? And I said, I would love to do that. I opened the word, I shared a short message, gave the gospel, and then gave an invitation. And a number of those folks raised their hands to receive Christ as Savior. What was intended to be a visit to encourage the pastor turned out to be a time of also sharing the gospel and reaching others with the truth. This is a baptism service following one of the evangelistic campaigns that I conducted. 25 people followed the Lord in believers' baptism that Sunday morning. Immediately following the baptism service, we conducted the Sunday morning worship service. There were well over 4,000 people in attendance. There were chairs and benches outside for latecomers, and they heard the message from the PA system. The service went on for 3 hours, and you could see the attentiveness on the faces of the people as they listened to the Word of God as I preach. For a number of years, I have been invited to conduct an all-day seminar for the college students at the University of Trivandrum. One year I may do a seminar on science and the Bible. Another year I will do one on prophecy. I have really enjoyed sharing with these college students. If you notice, there are about 200 to 300 students in attendance. As I close the seminar, I always share a clear gospel message and give an invitation. And we have seen scores of these students trust Christ as personal Savior. In these seminars, we are able to reach future leaders of India. This is another evangelistic campaign. It is outdoors. You will notice the fluorescent lights that are set up. There are hundreds of these all around where the meeting is held. The people sit on the floor on mats made out of coconut leaves. The stage that I am preaching from has fluorescent lights all around it. And those lights attract lots of flying bugs. And my prayer is always, Lord, I've had my dinner and I've had my dessert. Please keep these bugs away from my mouth. It is awfully difficult to swallow a bug and then preach for 90 minutes. The Lord has seen fit to answer this prayer for me in India. These are the first 5 pastors that we ordained to full-time gospel ministry in India. These men have gotten older, but they are still preaching the Word of God. These are key women workers from a number of churches. I had the opportunity to conduct an all-day seminar on personal evangelism for them. I had a wonderful time sharing with them how to make the gospel clear and plain. They were very enthused about taking all of the information back to their churches to help others in their presentation of the gospel. These are churches that some of our graduates have planted. You will notice that they are not big and beautiful as the churches here in America, but it is an opportunity for believers to come and worship the Lord in one place. These are some more churches that are planted by our graduates. Both of these men, Reverend High McHenry and Dr. John Langston, were with me in India in 1989 when we laid the foundation to build the seminary. Reverend High McHenry is the director of child evangelism in New Orleans. He served as the contractor in the first phase of the building. Dr. John Langston is an architect by profession and a missionary by calling. He was the one who put together the master plan for the seminary. He also serves as the dean of the seminary. This is the land that the Lord provided to build a seminary. In 1989, we had the groundbreaking, and Dr. John Langston and Reverend High McHenry were there with me on this occasion. After the groundbreaking, the workers began to clear the land for the building of the foundation. Notice the tools that they are using. No modern tools, no bulldozers. They used the old pick and shovel. They excavated the earth, loaded in baskets, and carried it to the lower areas to make it level. We had to buy lumber. Wood is very expensive in India. We had to buy the logs, then cart it over to the sawmill. Then we had it cut up in the dimensions which were needed for making doors and windows for the building. Here the carpenters are working, making all of the doors and window frames. You can see that they are not using modern tools. They're using the same type of tools that they have used for generations in India. This is the construction of the slab for the first floor of the building. In India, we do not have ready-mix cement. We had to purchase sand and gravel by truckloads, cement by truckloads. Then we had about 100 workers who mixed the sand and gravel and cement together, and then they form a chain line and passed the mortar in small buckets as they worked to complete the first slab. It was done in about 3.5 hours. After their work was finished, Dr. John Langston returned home and Reverend Hyme McHenry decided to travel in India. After they left, my home church pastor, Dr. John Latimer, pastor of Central North Church, showed up. They say he only worked on Sundays, so we put him to work right away. The other picture shows Dr. Latimer drinking a coconut in the late afternoon. This is an all-day pastor's seminar that my pastor and I conducted at the Pangaj Hotel in Trivandrum. We had about 60 pastors who attended, and we had a wonderful time sharing with them from God's Word. These garlands were given to us in appreciation for coming and preaching the Word of God. After Dr. Latimer returned home from his trip in 1989, we continued the building program. As I said before, lumber is very expensive in India, but we had to purchase the lumber in order to make all of the furniture for the school. The wood that we use to make the beds, the tables, the desks, and the benches was imported Malaysian sand. This is what the first section of the first floor looked like in 1989. We were in rental facilities before this, and so we moved right into this completed section and began using it for teaching. The next year, we continued to add to the building, and we were able to build the area that our library is now housed in. There are very few Christian bookstores in India. Books are very expensive and difficult to get. Over the years, we have added to our library good books which are useful for the students in their studies, in research and writing their thesis. Please pray that we would be able to add more books to the library yearly. These are some of the first students who attended classes. These are some of our students in classes. This is our first graduating class, and I am preaching the commencement message, and Dr. J. Peter is translating for me. These are the students of the first graduating class. These are visitors attending the first graduating service. This is Dr. Spurgeon and his family and my wife and children. These pictures were taken out in 1991. Directly behind us is where the three seas meet together: the Arabian Sea, the Indian Ocean, and the Bay of Bengal. Incidentally, this is where a lot of the damage was done by the tsunami in December of 2004. Over the years, I've had opportunity to conduct evangelistic meetings in different churches. This is a great opportunity to reach out in different communities with the gospel through local churches. You can see the church is crammed full of people. We have had many trust Christ as Savior in these services. This is our second graduating class. This is an evangelistic campaign where thousands of people attended. We had over 400 who trusted Christ as personal Savior. My home church pastor, Dr. John Latimer, was the main speaker in this campaign. This is still another meeting. This is a meal served in our dining hall at one of our pastor's seminar. My pastor, Dr. John Latimer, is with me and all of the pastors who attended the all-day pastor's seminar. Dr. John Latimer and I at our third graduating service. Students of the third graduating class. These pictures show different angles of the second floor when it was completed. Students in class. Our fourth graduating class. Students studying systematic theology. Our fifth graduating class. In 1995, we were fully accredited, and we were then able to offer not only the bachelor's degree, but also the THM degree, the Doctor of Ministry degree, and the Doctor of Theology degree. So the name was changed from Solid Rock Bible College to Solid Rock Theological Seminary. These are some of our students with Dr. Dalton Weber, the President of Trans World Accrediting Commission. Dr. Weber worked very closely with us for a number of years as we met all of the criteria for accreditation. This is our 1996 graduating class. Most of these students are from different states in India and have spent 4 years studying and preparing themselves to go back among their own people and preach the whole counsel of God with clarity on the gospel. This is the completion of the fourth story. This completes the first four-story multipurpose building. It is presently used as a chapel to conduct services for the students, offices for the seminary, classrooms, a place to house the library, dormitories for the students, and also a mess hall for serving meals. This is our 1997 graduating class. These are pictures of classes that I teach during the 3.5 months that I spend in India each year. The one to the left is the class on personal evangelism. The one on the top right is systematic theology. And the one at the bottom right is the class on apologetics. These are students in the seminary. These are the graduates of the class of 1998. The man standing next to Dr. John and me is Dr. Timothy Lampe, who is the senior pastor of the First Evangelical Church in Tupelo, Mississippi, and Reverend David Ayers, one of the elders of the church. Dr. Timothy taught several courses for us and preached in one of our large crusades, where many hundreds trusted Christ as personal savior. Students standing outside of the seminary. This is another evangelistic campaign that was conducted in South India. This is an ordination service conducted in our graduation service. 6 men were ordained to the ministry. This is the graduating class of 1999. These are members of the faculty. This is Dr. David Alford, the president of the Institute for Biblical Preaching. He is teaching a course in homiletics at the seminary. They are headquartered in Memphis, Tennessee, and they conduct classes on homiletics. Pastors come from many countries around the world to study expository preaching and teaching. That's all they do is teach homiletics. This is our graduating class of 2000. You can see from this picture that the graduating classes are getting larger. This is Dr. Bill Young, the senior pastor of Community Bible Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, teaching a course on the Book of Revelation. He's an excellent teacher and did a great job on the Book of Revelation. Our graduating class of 2001. This is an indoor evangelistic campaign. Nightly, this place was filled out with people. We had a great time preaching the word. This is Dr. John Langston, the dean of our seminary, teaching a course on the minor prophets. Dr. Langston joins me in India just about every year, and we have a wonderful time in teaching the students, conducting evangelistic campaigns, and also preaching in local churches. This is our graduates of the class of 2002. This building was built on the campus several years ago as faculty housing. It is a duplex and can house two married family members and their children. This is our graduating class of 2003. On my left is Dr. Jim Scudder, senior pastor of Quinton Road Bible Baptist Church in Lake Zurich in the Chicago area. Dr. Scudder partners with Solid Rock Theological Seminary to train the nationals so that they can impact India with the gospel of grace. On my right is his son, Jim Scudder Jr., the senior pastor of Westchester Bible Church in Illinois. This is the mission theme from Dr. Scudder's church that visited the seminary in 2004. This is a picture of some of the people who attended the evangelistic crusade in 2004. There were 18,000 to 20,000 attending nightly, and over 2,000 trusted Christ as personal Savior when the invitation was given. This is Dr. Scudder teaching church ministries. These are graduates who were getting ordained during the graduation service. This is the graduating class of 2004. This is a missions team from Quinton Road Bible Baptist Church in 2005. These are some of the ladies from the mission team from Chicago with my wife Shireen. This is the taping of Victory and Grace TV program that was done right on the campus with Dr. Jim Scudder, the host of Victory and Grace, and Dr. John Langston and me. These are members of the faculty in their graduation garments. This is our graduating class of 2005. So far, we have had 15 graduating classes with 298 graduates now serving the Lord throughout India, Burma, and the Kingdom of Nepal. All of these graduates are in ministry, and they are reaching and ministering to thousands of people weekly. They are impacting India with a clear gospel message. We had the wonderful experience of ordaining these six men to the ministry during our graduation service. From left to right is Dr. James Cutter, Dr. John Langston, Dr. Michael Floyd, Dr. Rodney Haller, and Dr. Ron Citron. This is an architectural model of the seminary campus. The building at the right is the one that is already completed and is presently being used to conduct all of the ministries of the seminary. To be able to train more students, we need to build the second four-story building. Please pray that the Lord will provide the finances to complete the entire project so that we will be able to train many more and send them among their own people with the gospel of grace. Solid Rock Theological Seminary resident campus is in India. However, Solid Rock Theological Seminary has two extension schools, one in Trinidad in the West Indies and the other is in Guyana in South America. The extension seminaries offer the same programs as the resident seminary. It is designed to allow enrollment at any time and completion as rapidly as time and ability permits without residency requirements. These are members of the Kelly Community Church in Kelly, Trinidad. The senior pastor is Dr. Birbal Budram, and he is a national missionary working under Solid Rock International Ministries. This is our first graduating class of the Extension Seminary in Trinidad in 1994. These are pictures of the second graduating service held at the Kelly Community Church. These are graduates of the third graduating class with students both from Trinidad and Guyana in South America. It was a blessing to see these men after years of studies, received their degrees in theology, are now serving the Lord in their own country. This is a Sunday morning service at Kelly Community Church. I had the blessed opportunity to ordain these 7 men to the ministry. They are already pastoring churches in Guyana in South America. These are students at the Extension Seminary in Trinidad during the summer session of 2005. This is a map of Guyana in South America. The Extension Seminary is located in a place called Berbice, which is about 168 miles from Georgetown, the capital of the country. To get to the Extension Seminary, we had to cross the Berbice River, which is about 1.5 miles in width. There is no bridge across the river. There are only 2 pontoon boats that take you across. We had to drive the van that we were traveling with into the boat, and then we crossed the river. The boat can only take about 30 cars at a time, and there's always a long line waiting to get across. We had to wait in the hot sun for about 4.5 hours before we were able to get into the boat. It is quite an experience to get across. These are students at the Extension Seminary in Guyana. This is the first graduating class in 1999. It was the first time in the history of the nation of Guyana that a theological seminary was offering accredited degrees to the nationals. The only TV station in the country sent its people out to tape the entire ceremony, and it was aired several times on their network. These are some of the local churches that our team had the opportunity to preach in while we were in Guyana in 2005. These churches were planted by Dr. Andy Gironat, who is a graduate from Solid Rock Theological Seminary and heads up the ministry in Guyana. Incidentally, in the last 15 years, he has planted 15 churches like the ones you see in this picture. These are classes during our summer program in 2005. This is a group picture of the students and teachers following the final examination. Our goal is to train and equip many nationals as possible to take the gospel to their own people and impact their country with a clear gospel message. Will you pray for us as we forge ahead in this ministry?
We appreciate you taking time to be with us this afternoon, and just to focus on missions and the opportunity we have to reach out to people with a clear gospel message by training and equipping nationals to take the gospel to their own people. Pray for us. Stand behind us. I had an elder in our church used to say, I'd rather have your prayer than your money. And if you would pray for us, we'll greatly appreciate it.